Right, so we're going to think this afternoon a little bit about who is welcomed at the Lord's table. And Paul talks about that here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 11. And after the very familiar passage where he says, "For I received from the Lord," that's verse 23. Look at verse 27 and then below. Okay, and we'll just use this as a little theme for us to think about what it means to come to the Lord's table, who is welcome. So, 1 Corinthians 11, 27 down to the end. Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give you directions when I come." Okay, so I want to think about the Lord's Supper again. We have, in the time that I've been leading, been using Heidelberg Catechism questions to think about the faith, the Christian faith. And the last little bit here, we've been talking about the sacraments and communion. So we thought about sacraments, a little bit about sacraments. If you recall what sacraments are, they are holy signs and seals. Okay, holy signs and seals. So what's the sign in the sacrament of baptism? What's the outward sign? So the washing of sins, that's the thing that signifies. That's the promise, right? What's the outward thing that we see?
Going in water.
The water, right? Yeah, the water. And then for communion, the body and blood of Christ, what are the signs?
Wine and bread.
Bread and wine. Okay, not grape juice?
No.
Something that comes from grapes, right? So wine, bread and wine, right? So there's signs, and there's the thing that signified, or there's the thing that we see, the thing that God promises, okay? The invisible thing, the visible thing, the invisible thing. So the Lord's Supper, or baptism, right? There's baptism and communion, the two sacraments. And the Lord's Supper, especially, we thought about a little bit last time, a couple weeks ago, the various terms that are used for what we call the bread and wine. So some of the names that the Bible gives to that sacrament are the Lord's Supper, right? Why do you think it's called the Lord's Supper? Like why would that be a good descriptive title for that bread and wine, the Lord's Supper?
We're symbolizing his body and his blood, his sacrifice.
Yes, yeah, but why is it called the Lord's Supper? Like, why don't we just call it the body and blood? Why the Lord's Supper? Like, why does the Bible call it the Lord's Supper, I should say? When did he institute communion? At the Passover meal, right? Right? And the Lord was the one who broke the bread, right, and passed on the cup. So it's a way of saying it's that meal that Jesus, he oversaw it, right? He instituted it. He gave it. So it's the Lord's Supper, right? It belongs to him. It's also called the Lord's Table. That's the second title, descriptive title. It's the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Table. We don't have a table on Sunday morning because we've been outside, but it's still called the Lord's Table, right? Why is it called the Lord's Table? What does that mean to communicate to us? Sadie, why would we call it the Lord's Table? Yeah, because it's the Lord's, yeah, right, good. It's possessive, right? So it's, again, meant to communicate that imagery of a meal, right? So it's a supper meal, around a table. And in those days, you know, they didn't have high tables like we do. They have like a low table, you know, kind of low to the ground. And you lounge out on pillows around it. It's also called in Acts 2 the breaking of the bread, right? Because Jesus broke the bread, didn't he? It's actually called that, the breaking of the bread. It's called the Thanksgiving. Okay, so those of us with a Catholic background, Roman Catholic background, are Eucharist, right? Eucharistia is the term for Thanksgiving. So it's also called the Thanksgiving and Communion. Right, communion, because we eat just like we eat together, and we spend time together and talk about stuff and fellowship. The same way, it's a communion with Jesus. around that table. So the image of a meal, then, is really the big idea of the Lord's Supper. So it's a meal at a table with a family, right? And the Lord, Jesus, is the one who is serving us and feeding us. So there's lots of controversy we saw the last time, if you're able to watch the last time. Lots of controversy about communion. There's one Catholic position on communion. There's a Eastern Orthodox position. There's a Lutheran view. There's our understanding of it. There's understandings of it to say it's merely bread and wine. It's just a remembrance. You know, that's all it is. It is that, but it's more, we say. Lots of controversy. But I just want us to focus for a few minutes here at the beginning just to think about that meal, right? So all the controversy, it's important to know that stuff, but really, it's meant to communicate to us a meal. And all throughout the Bible, God meets with people around tables at meals. So when Abraham and Sarah were in their tents, and they were they had the promise of God that there was going to be a son born to them, and there's those three strange visitors in Genesis 18 and 19, I believe it is. What do they do? The three visitors show up. Like, what's the first thing Sarah goes and does? Goes back into the tent. Like, they go out, they kill an animal, they get I think it's like, what is it, cheese, right? Some milk. They prepare a meal, right? So they eat. And who are those guests? Who are those three guests in Genesis who come to meet with Abraham and Sarah? It's interesting because in the story it tells us that it was the Lord who was speaking. The Lord, right? So it's a really vivid description of God, right? The triune God. Why three guests? You know, we don't say, you know, this proves the Trinity, but it's one of those things that we look in the Old Testament and say, oh, well, if God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit somehow reveal themselves in these three men, right? These three visitors. And they eat. They eat with Abraham and Sarah, interestingly. So Moses goes on top of Mount Sinai, right? The people of God at the bottom. The elders get to go to the middle part, and then Moses, only alone by himself, goes to the top. And after God gives his commands and all that stuff, they eat. There's a meal, right? It's really amazing that it says that Moses ate in the presence of God. So again, the idea of a meal. Psalm 23, David prays there, the shepherd psalm, that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, I shall not lack anything. He prepares a what before me?
A table.
A table, right? Mm-hmm. Prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So, and then if you go all the way to the end, Revelation 19, there's that wedding feast of the Lamb image. And we'll get there eventually in our Bible study. So, the point is, like, all through the Bible, God meets with people at tables, right? With a meal to communicate with them, to have fellowship with them, to give his promises. So, the question for us to think about just for a couple minutes here who's welcome to come to the Lord's table? We know that the Lord invites everybody, right? The Lord invites everyone to come to him. But the Lord's table is reserved for certain people, okay? So everyone is invited to salvation, right? But not everybody is welcome to the Lord's table, right? I think we know that. I think we understand that. Somewhat, right? So everybody is promised salvation, but not everyone should come to the Lord's Supper. So I read from that text in Corinthians, and Paul even says that. He's writing here to a Christian church that there are some people who are eating that Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and they are guilty of the body and blood. They're guilty of profaning it, of treating it in a way that is common. And that's why he says, and this sounds strange to us in our time, right, where everything is defined by science and data, right? That's the big phrase today, right? Science and data. Okay, we're fond of science and data. Well, the science and data of the first century is that people got sick and even died for eating communion the wrong way, right? You're supposed to examine yourself. You're supposed to judge yourself so that you're not judged by God. In other words, even amongst the people of God, the church, the body of Christ, some people should abstain, at least temporarily. So, who is welcomed? And just very simply, I want you to look with me in the back of the sermon notes page, or the liturgy on the sermon notes page. Q&A number 81 from the Heidelberg Catechism. Q&A 81 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks us that question, who should come to the Lord's table? Let's say the answer together. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned, and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And let's read the next one, number 82. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper, so allowed to come, who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No, that would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's wrath upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. So we'll come back to that question 82 next time. We talk about what are the quote-unquote keys of the kingdom. So just for this afternoon, like I said, move here quickly. Who is welcome? Who should come to the Lord's Supper? Those who are displeased, first of all. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. So to know that we are sinners before God. So if you go back in Corinthians, Paul is discussing that very thing here in chapter 11, but even before that in chapter 10, turn there with me quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, or scroll there on your phone or your device. So he's telling the Corinthians that just like the Israelites went through the Red Sea, that was like a baptism, in the same way they also ate and drank in the wilderness, and the water that came out of that rock is symbolic of Christ himself, right? They drank the spiritual drink from the rock. The rock was Christ. And then he goes on to say some very interesting things, that those ancient things, verse 6, those took place as examples for us, okay? Examples for us. Why? That we might not desire evil as they did. And then he gives a series of exhortations. Don't be idolaters, as some of them were. Verse 8, don't indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. Verse 9, don't put Christ to the test, as some of them did. Verse 10, don't grumble, as some of them did. And then again, verse 11, he kind of rounds it out. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So just like the ancient Israelites, right? They ate the manna, they ate the quail, and they drank the water out of that rock. In the same way, the Lord and they, in their sins, did so in an unworthy way. Paul is saying we need to be aware. We need to be humble. We need to acknowledge our sins. And he says that with a series of exhortations. We should then, verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. What does that mean? Take heed lest he fall.
Listen before you stumble, listen before you sin.
Yeah. So he's saying that everyone's got to be humble enough to acknowledge their sins, right? So everyone who's displeased with themselves. And that's why he goes on, verse 14, you know, flee idolatry, and so forth. Why? Because the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation or a communion in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, isn't that a participation or a communion? That's where we get the language of communion, in the body of Christ. So we need to be aware. We need to be acknowledging of our own sinfulness, and that we are displeased with ourselves because of our sins. So the first thing, first and foremost, you won't come to God to be fed spiritually unless you acknowledge that you are needy spiritually, right? And so we've got to know that we're sinners. That's the first thing. So who should come? Those who acknowledge their sins. And that's why the answer says, you know, hypocrites, those who, right, outwardly, but inwardly are not Christians, and those who are unrepentant, who will not acknowledge their sins, should not, must not, the church should not allow them to come. And we do the best we can to, you know, we call it fencing the Lord's table, right? We try to at least verbally, and we talk to people afterwards about what it means to belong to Christ. Okay? So those who are displeased with themselves, and so like this morning, right, I believe, help my unbelief. Only a person who's like knowledgeable of their own weakness can say, help my unbelief, right, as a believer. So we need to be displeased with ourselves. Secondly, those who are trusting, who should come? Those who are trusting that their sins are pardoned and that the remaining weakness is covered. So we acknowledge that we have been become right with God through Christ. And that but yet we still sin. So did we come to Jesus and he forgives us up to that point? And then we have a bunch of sins still to deal with? So we don't have the same understanding like the Roman Catholic Church does, right? Like you get baptized, original sin's washed, but then you fall into sin. You get older, you go to the confessional, till the preacher sins, tells you to say five Our Fathers and a couple of Hail Marys, you know, put a little offering in the box, no way out, right? Someone in my family once said, he's probably going to watch this, so I won't call him out, but somebody in my family once said, you know, the best time to die is like right, is to get hit by a bus. I think I mentioned this before. Get hit by a bus like right after I come out of the confessional booth. That was something in my family. So, and I was like, well, you know, we probably don't want to test God that way. Like, we want to actually be right with God and know that, you know, we're forgiven. But, that's what the answer is saying, that we trust that we are forgiven, not only like in for the past, right? Even our remaining weaknesses are covered by the blood of Christ. So even the help my unbelief stuff, right? That stuff is forgiven too. How? By the suffering and death of Christ. So just quickly, let's look at Romans 5. So the book before Corinthians, Romans chapter 5, just to encourage us to trust the Lord. As we come to the Lord's table, we come because we trust him. And this is that awesome and powerful passage when he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So what do you notice about that? The tense there of the verbs. Yeah. It's already happened, right? Okay. So we have been justified by faith. And it's because of that, he says, we have peace with God. And the we have is the present tense, right? And it's ongoing. Okay. So what happened in the past now benefits us in the present and the future. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through him that we have access into his grace. And so forth. Verse 5. Let's read the whole thing. Verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith, meaning access into the grace of God, into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out. Notice that again, the past accomplishment has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we come to the Lord's Supper trusting that we have already been made right with God through Christ and that we now have the Spirit of God. So notice that the Trinity, right? The works of the Holy Trinity, right? God has justified us through Christ and he's poured out the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Past accomplishment of Christ, past accomplishment of our redemption, our sins forgiven, all in the past, and that benefits us now in the present. We have peace with God, and we rejoice in the hope, right, the future aspect of it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. So, who should come? Sinners who acknowledge our sins, sinners who trust that Jesus alone has forgiven them. And that we are constantly being upheld by that very same grace. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about, is to point us to Christ. Finally, and thirdly, who should come? And the answer here says, those who are desirous, question 81, those who are desirous, who desire more and more, to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. So again, not hypocrites. Right? What's a hypocrite? What's a hypocrite? Sadie, what's a hypocrite? Sometimes we say that in our house, don't we? Someone's being a hypocrite. Okay. What's a hypocrite? Remember what that means? What does it mean to be a hypocrite?
If you say something and then you do it.
Yeah. Yes. You do the opposite, right? Yeah. You say, you know, I don't know, give me an example. Like, you say, hey, stop being so mean to me, and then you're mean, right, to a brother right afterwards. I mean, it happens a lot in our house, especially. Okay? Stop hogging all the ice cream. And then you go and, like, get the biggest scooper possible and, like, just get a huge hork of ice cream out of that ice cream, you know, container, right? So a hypocrite, right? In the ancient world, a hypocrite was a person that was, like, literally an actor. They would put a mask on, right? And they would look like and pretend like and talk like and act like a certain character. But under this mask, it was a completely different person, right? So that's literally what a hypocrite is. The person puts a mask on. So, you know, you're holy and righteous, and, you know, you're so good with God. But then, like, once church is over, you're just mean and bitter at everybody and angry. You don't even pray all week. You don't read the Bible all week, right? You don't really care. You just are a hypocrite. You put a mask on. So communion is for those who have acknowledged that deep down inside, yeah, I mean, we act like hypocrites. Yeah, I've done that. I still do it, right? I cover up my sins. I like try to deflect my own sins, even in front of my own family, right? But you're desirous, right? This is the difference, that you're desirous more and more to strengthen faith and to lead a better life. And this kind of stuff comes up, like we talked about over lunch, you know, issues of sexuality in our culture. Because you hear people say, oh, well, does that mean that only Christians are perfect, you know, or that you believe Christians are perfect? Or you believe that only you guys have it all figured out? And the answer is absolutely not, right? We don't say that we're perfect. We don't say that we are sinless. We say that the difference is that we desire to please God, right? We don't want to just indulge in our fleshly, sinful desires. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Like, one of the differences. That we actually want to please God with a changed life and not just cave in and love ourselves and do the things that we want to do. We want to do what God wants us to do. And ultimately, that will make us happy. Okay? Ultimately. So, Paul tells us one more verse to read in 2 Corinthians. So, going forward to 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, verse, chapter 13, he says there in verse 5. One of his concluding exhortations, to encourage us that we want to continually desire to lead a godly life, to please God. He says this, examine yourselves, so this is what he was saying in Corinthians, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Okay? Always be tested. He says, test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. We have to always examine our hearts. We have to always be on the lookout, on the guard, okay, for how we're living, how we're thinking, how we're acting. Is the world overly influencing us in our attitude and in our words and our actions? So who should come to the Lord's table? Those who acknowledge their sins and their ongoings, not just past, but ongoing sins, right? Amen. Trust in Jesus. But we're also desirous that trust in Christ and the constant humility and acknowledgement of our sins is going to lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit to godly life. And the Lord's Supper is meant to point us to all those things. Christ died for our sins, right? He's our Savior that we embrace, and he feeds us with himself. And by the Spirit of God, he's working in our hearts to make us new so that we please him and love him from the bottom of our hearts. So, let's give him thanks and pray and continue to ask the Lord to bless us as a church, and especially as we receive the Lord's Supper to encourage our hearts.